should see from your handout in front of you, if you would take that. This morning we are on chapter 2, paragraph 2. And by way of quick review, just to set our minds on the topic at hand, we were walking our way through the Second London Baptist Confession. We finished chapter 1, which was on the doctrine of Scripture. So we looked at what is it that we believe to be true about the Scripture, because the Scripture is the basis for absolutely everything else that we believe. So we saw the Scripture is necessary, identifiable, authoritative, sufficient, clear, available, and final. So that was chapter 1 on the doctrine of Scripture, and built up off of that doctrine of Scripture, if that is God's Word, it is true, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is clear, it is understandable and available and final, well then what doctrine and theology flows out of that? And the first topic at hand is really answering the question, who is God? Pastor Kelly, last week, looked at chapter 2, paragraph 1 on the attributes of God, and he said he answered all of your questions that you've ever had about the character and person and nature of God.
So,
in particular, impassibility. He said that that was really crystal clear. So, I appreciate and thank him for filling in for me, especially on that topic. So, paragraph 2 flows right in step with that. And so if last week was the attribute of God, what is God like and who is he? Paragraph 2 looks at, well, who is God with relation to man? So again, it is on the attributes of God. This chapter or paragraph 1 and 2 are both on the attributes of God. But the confession wants to turn its emphasis just a little bit and say, okay, that's who God is, but what is he with relation to man? And how do those attributes impact or interact with man? So that's the topic for this morning, is the attributes of God as they relate to man. Remember, this section of the confession wants to emphasize orthodoxy. We talked about five emphases that the confession has. This is still the initial section on orthodoxy, and it was the covenantal Baptists of the day trying to show the Reformed Church, listen, we believe basic, true, historic, orthodox Christianity. And so that is the section we're in. If you want to, let me read the paragraph for us, and then we'll pick it apart in kind of five pieces. Chapter 2, paragraph 2 says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He also is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. So for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. So there's a lot in this section. Let's take it apart in, as I said, five sections. We'll try to keep this from getting too thick this morning. And I shouldn't talk while I spell, so I'll just spell it. Nope. I'm not sure what Michael was trying to illustrate here, but the lamb's going to have to go.
It was a sheep.
It was a sheep. Okay. It was a very nice one. I didn't know if that had to do with impassibility or not. So the first section of this paragraph talks about the self-sufficiency or the independence of God, if we want to use a little bit more robust theological language. Often you will hear this referred to as God's aseity, or God's absolute independence from all things. You'll notice first that the confession asserts that God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. Now, none of us argue, I at least I don't think we do, that we doubt whether or not God has life, glory, goodness, and blessedness, but the key is in that latter statement, in and of Himself. What do you think that is trying to clarify in our thinking about God's relationship to those attributes? Why would it feel the need to say in and of Himself, do you think? Sure. So it's saying that God doesn't derive this from someone else. There's a number of illustrations I thought about drawing on the board to illustrate this, but then I thought my drawing abilities are not sufficient for stick figures, let alone to draw how God is self-sufficient. But if you think of it this way, oftentimes, If you're backpacking or hiking, you will find a lake or a pond. You'll see why I didn't want to draw this. That's a mountain. And flowing into the lake are streams that fill it. Now, does the stream have that, or does the lake have all of this in and of itself? Well, no, it doesn't. It derived it from other sources. This is how we have these attributes in whatever degree we have. We have them by deriving them from sources outside of us. His point is that God isn't like that. God is the spring from which all of these flow. In fact, there is no life, glory, goodness, and blessedness outside of God. So it's not as though God is one spring of these things and there are other springs of these things. God is the only source of these things. There's no category of life, glory, goodness, or blessedness that exists in all of the universe outside of God. He is the only source of these attributes. He is the sole fountain of these things. He and He alone has life in and of Himself. And if you want to look at, if you turn your page over, you can see some of the scripture proofs we have for this. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in, and you could use the same language that the Catechism uses, in and of Himself, so He is granted to the Son to have life in Himself. The life that God has is not a derivative life. Ours is. All life outside of God is. All life had a beginning and it had an origin outside of itself. God does not. Whatever glory you can speak of that man has, or whatever goodness man has, or whatever blessedness man has, we derived outside of ourselves. God is not so. Look at Psalm 119:68. The psalmist says of God, "You are good and you do good." And therefore, the request is that God would teach us His statutes. So God's the only source of these attributes. He's not dependent on any other source. He is self-sufficient in these things or independent in these things. And the Catechism goes on to say, or the Confession goes on to say it exactly. He alone is sufficient in and of Himself, and He does not need any creature that He has made. You and I are needy creatures. You and I, if we were to remove, you know, just think of if air was removed from you. how long you would you last before you realize, well, I'm a pretty needy creature if you just take away this small thing called air or gravity. Take gravity away from you and see how long you stick around on the earth. I mean, we need so many things in our life just to sustain our life. Well, God isn't like that. God needs nothing outside of himself whatsoever. It's not as though he needed something and then created it so that it would meet his need. Now, I will refrain, no pun intended, from getting caught up in some of the modern worship songs that make it sound as though God needed us. God was lonely and thought, you know what I need? I need a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of sinners. That'll really make life grand. I don't think that was what drove God to create man, was a need that he needed itch. That wasn't it at all. He is sufficient in and of himself. And now the next section might have caused a little bit of a question. It should have. It caused a question mark in my mind when I read it. Not only does he not need us, nor does he derive any glory from them. Now, why should that have caused a question mark in our mind? Because we're to glorify God. And so you read it at first glance and you go, well, how? I know I'm commanded to glorify God. I know the creation itself glorifies God. The church is to glorify God. There are entire choirs of angelic hosts beyond number whose sole existence is to glorify God. Why do you think, or what do you think the catechism or the confession is saying? I've got the Heidelberg on my mind. The confession is saying when he says he derives no glory.
Because he is all glory. Mm-hmm. All glory already
within himself, and you can't add anything more to something that's complete. Yeah. Yeah, it's not like God needs us to be glorious. And that's what the word to derive means. It means to draw from a source outside of yourself. I need glory, and so I'm going to pull it out of the source, you know, the creation or these people. That's not how the glory of God works. He doesn't derive any from us. Instead, the word he uses is he demonstrates it. He is already all glorious, but he chooses to demonstrate that through the creation, through the angelic host, through the worship and praise of his people. And he demonstrates or shows this glory in them, in us being made in his image, in the creation, heralding the glory of God, by them, in that they are participants in declaring this, to them we are the recipients of this glory that's proclaimed, and upon them. So it's not as though that God is kind of bound by us, that if we wouldn't worship him, he would not be glorious. It's just simply not true. He chooses to demonstrate his glory. He decides for his own purposes to do it the way he did it, but he does not need us for any of that. Michael.
So, obviously, this is taken from the 1696 for the Westminster. It's the same language, so it's not like they were being very cold and logical here and not using biblical language, because it's the same people that said the achievement of man is to glorify God. Mm-hmm. Give glory to God. So what does it mean to glorify and to give glory without him actually receiving glory from his creation?
Yeah, I would say that's a great question. I would say it's kind of the sense of reflecting back to him what he emanates. So it's not like we give him something he didn't have already. We merely, like a mirror, reflect back to him what he already is. And so when we sing praises to him, it's not as though we give him something unique. We are simply crying aloud what he is and who he is.
So we display his glory.
Sure, yeah.
Perhaps,
Mark.
Correct me if I'm wrong, the way I've always thought of it is a that it's our future state. The future, our future state is to be glorified. So we don't give him present glory. It's the glory that we show in the future state of glory.
I would argue that both glorify God. There's a sense where the scripture speaks of a present glorifying of him now and here, and then a future sense. So I think there's a both in regards to that. I don't think it has to be strictly one or the other, if I understood your comment correctly. I think he's glorified in both the present state of man and the future state of man. What word did you use to describe our role in glory, Michael?
Display.
I like that. We display or we reflect the glory of God back to him, but he is the source of it.
Yes, in the context of the creation where he says that it is good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that, he created the creation to reflect aspects of himself, that as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen in what he has made. Or you look at Psalm 19, where it talks about the heavens declare his glory, that they're doing something that he created them to do. They are speaking in many ways without words of who he is. One of the proofs that they didn't put in this section, but I thought I should read, would be Acts 17. It's taken from the Sermon of Paul, where he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Or as one commentator by the name of Williamson said, "The unavoidable truth is that God alone is in and of himself really something, and man is in and of himself nothing, for he is utterly dependent upon his God." 17, 24, and 25. So we see firstly that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone. He isn't dependent on anyone, not even for existence or attributes or glory. The second is we want to see that God is sovereign. Or exerts dominion. And we want to look at the scope of this, which, not surprising, is overall. Look at the next section of the confession. God has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them and for them or upon them for his pleasure. Now they're going to, I don't think I have it written down there, throughout this section they're going to rely pretty heavily on a relationship or a distinction. I hope I spelled that right. Creator-creature distinction. God, because he is the creator, because he is the very sustainer of life, he exerts, you could say, ownership over everything that he has made. Just like we would see it, someone who makes something out of clay. They take the clay out of the ground, they form it, they shape it. It's their project, their creation, and they get to decide what they use that for and what they do with that. They have a creator-creature relationship. They are perfectly sovereign over it. Well, the same to a far greater and grander degree is at play between us and God. He's the creator, we're the creature. And that has an inherent relationship that causes us to be under his supreme authority. And that sovereignty or that dominion is absolutely comprehensive. It's not like his dominion exerts to some areas of our life, and he says, you know, I'll take care of the big things, the catastrophes, but you handle this section, and I'm just going to kind of, you know, my sovereignty ends, yours begins, and on some of these matters, like choosing salvation and things like that, I'll leave to you. It's not what God does whatsoever. And I think the scripture proof that they give for this section is illustrative in and of itself. So look on the back to Daniel 4. You'll remember the ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the known world at the time, no equal to him on earth. And look at this interesting passage that demonstrates this. He says, this is God speaking to him, that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And at the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar actually had a quite robust theology of the sovereign dominion that God exerts over heaven and earth and all of the creatures that exist in both. You remember, God removed, as it were, his sanity from him so that he became like an animal and lived out in the woods like a cow for 7 years. And only when God determined that his sanity should return to him did it do so. And we might look at that and say, well, what about Nebuchadnezzar's free will? I mean, how could God do that? God does whatever he wants. God's the sovereign ruler of all things. He crafted even rulers like Nebuchadnezzar from nothing. And if for a moment he decided that they should go out of existence, they would. And he gets to do whatever he wants, so much so that no one is able to say to him, as Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 35, what is this that you have done? We have to come to grips with the absolute perfect sovereignty of God. That's how his attribute of being sovereign or creator interacts with us as humans. We saw first, he doesn't need us. That's how he relates to us. The second is that he is the ruler over us, that he doesn't answer to us. He doesn't have to move to our will and our agendas whatsoever, but we are moved to his. I'll stay over here for the third one, because if we don't pick up speed, we won't finish. Third, he exercises absolute knowledge. Absolute knowledge. It says, in his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend on any creature. So for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. Can I have someone read Hebrews 4:13, please?
And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, which we must give account.
So there in Hebrews, it says that absolutely every aspect of us is known by him. This is where, again, we want to look at his attributes as they relate to humanity. So it's one thing for us to say, God knows everything. It's a very kind of removed theological statement, to, you know, very kind of up in the clouds. But God, yes, knows everything, but let's bring that into relationship with us. God knows every aspect of us, that there is nothing about who we are, there's nothing about our life that is hidden from him. There's not an aspect of our existence that he does not see, know, or understand. This knowledge is mentioned in two aspects. It's said to be infinite. What do we mean when we say it's infinite? What does that mean? Yeah, there's no limitations to it. There's no boundaries to it. What do we mean by infallible? It can't be wrong. Yeah, it's not like God ever, I'm sure you've had a friend where you learn something about them and you're like, I had no idea. Like, I've known you for 15 years and I had no idea you were a big Superman comic book reader. I don't know. And we would say, well, I thought I knew this person, but I didn't know they were a comic book geek. Well, God will never do that. His understanding has no limitations. It's never misinformed. And it also is very different than our knowledge. Our knowledge is uncertain. I think that pretty well goes without saying. The second is it's contingent. What do we mean when we say our knowledge is contingent? What does it depend upon? Something outside of lots of stuff. experience or a teacher, someone has to tell it to you or show it to you. All the things that we know come to us through different streams. God doesn't know stuff like that. It's not like he watches my life and goes like, oh, he likes hamburgers. I know it now, but I didn't know it before now. Like, no, he didn't have to see me enjoy a hamburger to know that I really enjoy a good hamburger. He knew it innately. He knew it without any kind of stream of experience or sight or experience to inform him of it. His way of knowledge is entirely different than ours. He knows all things perfectly, and he doesn't depend on us, not even to know us. It's not like God learns. He doesn't. Michael.
Which is in contrast to the, when we talk about like the view of predestination that says, God looked down before the days of time and saw that you would choose him, and therefore he predestined you. That would make his knowledge of your salvation contingent upon your actions, even if it was from eternity past. It would be him having to look at your future actions and saying, "Ah, I learned that he or she is going to do this. Therefore, I predestined him." So this idea of his knowledge being not contingent is bound up in our view of even salvation.
You're saying God didn't look down the corridors of time?
Yes.
No, that's good. Right answer. It's a theta, that's shorthand for God. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and see us and say, oh man, Michael's a really good guy and he will choose me, so I'm going to pick him before he picks me, kind of a learning and knowledge. I mean, this is a pretty common view, actually. That would be God, Michael said correctly, deriving knowledge from something outside of himself and predicating his actions based upon the perceived future actions of something outside of himself. It makes his actions dependent upon the, in this model, the free actions of another. It's just simply not true. The Bible does not ever speak of God as being dependent upon, learning of, or reacting to, in that case, the free actions of another. He doesn't learn like we learn. We would have to do something like this. God doesn't. I think it is odd that even such a model exists, seeing that God is the one who created us. We are exactly what he created us to be, so I don't even have to look down time anyway. But neither here nor there. God has a perfect, non-contingent, fully certain knowledge of all things. And then Ezekiel, that's the one I wanted to note, but I didn't mark it. Ezekiel 11:5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel. For I know the things that come into your mind. God's knowledge is perfect. And didn't you see this in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He knew even the thoughts and the intentions, the hearts of those around him. His knowledge is absolutely outside of us. It's not bound by time. Acts 15 says he knows everything, even things of old. He knew them outside even the boundaries of time itself. God, in his knowledge with it relating to us, is perfect, and ours is not. Fourthly, he is absolutely holy. God is without any imperfection, or as one commentator says, the holiness of God is the perfect rectitude of his nature, whereby he is absolutely free from all impurity. And in all that he does, he acts like himself. And for the advancement of his own honor, delighting in what accords with and abhorring what is contrary to his own nature and will. Now, what if you or I were to act like that? You would say, wow, that person's pretty self-absorbed, pretty boastful, pretty prideful. I mean, they're all about them. And the reason, among many, why that would be wrong is that we are what? So the pursuit of ourself would be to pursue and propagate more sin. Well, when God does that, isn't it for the good of everyone around him? Why? Because it pursues and propagates all that is pure, all that is, to use the word holy, all that is godlike. At the base of the word for holy is the idea of separateness or differentness. He's different than us. And so if we were to view this attribute with regard to us, well, we're sinful. Or full of sin, if you want to turn the word around. He isn't. He's different than that. He's separate from that. He is absolutely perfect in all that he does, all that he says, all that he is. And so he is the only one in the universe who can, should, and ought seek himself, promote self, honor self, because it's to promote everything that is good, perfect, and true. God with relation to us is different. I feel like this is one that we understand, so let's move on before time runs out to number five. God has intrinsic claims on us. God has intrinsic claims on us. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, whatever else he is pleased to require of them. What do you see in this section that we've mentioned previously? On what basis do we owe these things to him? Yeah, this creator, creature, however you spell that word, creator-creature relationship. Why is it that God gets to be the sovereign over all humanity? Because he's God and we're not. It's very simple, but for some reason, in our fallenness, we want to be, self-authoritative.
We want to be God.
Yeah. We want to be the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. We want to be as Adam and Eve wanted to be in the garden. We wanted to be like God himself. We wanted to become God himself. We weren't satisfied to live and breathe and move under his sovereign righteous rule. And any time in our life or when we encounter in the Word, we push against what God is calling us to do or be, we need to drive back at this relationship. When we start to question the grounds on which, you know, why is it that God asks us to do this? Why does God command husbands to live with their wives in an understanding manner? Why is it that God calls us to be holy as he himself is holy? Why does God call us to love our neighbor as ourselves? Doesn't he know some neighbors are really hard to love? Yeah, he did. But he gets to command that because he has intrinsic claims upon us. This is just the absolute bedrock foundation of all authority. He is God, and we're not. And while that is really simple in the way we formulate it here, it's very hard for us to deal with in our life. It's hard for us to come to grips that we're not God. And you say, well, I don't think I really have a hard time believing that. You go, no, maybe not cognitively. Maybe not, you know, if we're having to say this in front of other people, we'd freely admit, well, I know I'm not the captain of my fate and sovereign of my own soul. But how often do we live like my hand is on the rudder and I'm going to drive my boat the way that I want to live? And when my will and my law comes into conflict with God's will and God's law, I know better for me than he does. That's often our thought, whether we want to admit it and say it in that kind of blunt language or not. So these are the five relationships, if we could speak of them that way, in which some of these attributes of God interplay with humanity. He doesn't need us. He's the ruler of everything, and no one can say to him, what have you done, or what are you doing, or why did you do what you did? He has absolute knowledge of us. Nothing about us is hidden from him. He's absolutely holy, and he's separated from us. We're imperfect. He is perfect. And everything that his law states is absolutely authoritative and binding upon us, so that whatever he commands us, or as it puts it, whatever else he is pleased to require of them, we are bound to do with worship, service, and obedience. That's all of life. Any questions on this section of the Catechism? Jane.
All of that is true. All of that is scriptural.
Uh-huh.
But the one thing that it leaves out, and I realize it's just not addressing it here, but he is loving and he loves us.
Absolutely.
It's an additional reason why not only does he have the right to tell us what to do, but we have the obligation.
Yeah, yeah, the Catechism gets into, the attributes of God is displayed in the gospel in latter sections, but this is just simply setting up a creature-creator relationship that all men are bound under, that all creatures are bound under. But you're absolutely right, yeah. Kim?
I just wanted to say on the last one, you know, our tendency is to want to do works,
mm-hmm.
to please God, or to think, okay, this is something good I'm doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so our doing it is not gaining points with him.
Yes. Yeah, it's not meritorious, if you want to think of it that way, yeah. Anything else? No? Clear as mud. All right. Let's pray, and we'll head on upstairs. Our God, we thank you that you are who you are. If we were to create a God, Lord, we would make one in our own image. We would make a God full of flaws like we are, whimsical and capricious, flawed in knowledge, flawed in person and character. Lord, we thank you that you are not like that. We thank you that you are holy and perfect, that you are the very fountain of goodness, glory, life, and blessedness. We thank you that you rule and reign over us. Lord, it is our chief good that you rule over us and that sin does not. It's for our benefit that you rule and reign in our life. It's for our good that every will of yours is authoritative and binding on us. Lord, if it were not your law that bound us, we would seek to bind and drive our own lives, and we would drive our own lives into ruin. Lord, we say with the psalmist, your law is our delight. Your law is sweeter than honey. Your law is precious and beautiful because it seeks the good of our God and the glory of our God and the good of his people. Lord, as we enter into our worship service this morning with one another and we call on your name as you have commanded us to do, we pray, O God, that you would hear us, that you would be pleased to bless us, that you would commune with your people, that you would draw us near to yourself, and that we would find our joy in you and not in the things of this world. We pray this in your name. Amen. Jane.